Matthew chapter 1, beginning with Matthew's story of the life of Jesus. And he starts off with a genealogy. And that's where we've been started last week and this week. Today we're going to talk about the contents of the genealogy. Last week we looked at kind of the envelope or the wrapper around the genealogy and what Matthew was trying to set up through that section. And we saw really the outline of verse 1 gives us a good indication of what Matthew is trying to do. He said that Jesus is the Messiah, meaning he is the Christ. He is the one that is fulfilling the promises of Israel. This is what we saw last week. I'm just reminding you. In case you weren't here last week, we saw that he was the son of David, and that may be the most important of the three that Matthew is pointing us to, that even the arrangement of the genealogy in groups of 14 points to the fact that Jesus is the son and in the line of David, that he is the one that's going to fulfill all of the promises of David and all of the things about David's life, and that he is the son of Abraham, who God promised in the Old Testament would be a blessing to all the nations. So we saw a number of different facets of the life of Jesus, even in just in the first verse and the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 1. But I said all of that was really setting up this genealogy and the story that Matthew wants to tell through a list of names. Carson, I still don't have my remote up here, so can you hit next for me? So it'll bring, I'll have to tell him when to hit the next one, but I've only got a couple slides, so it won't be too hard. Today we're going to talk about 1,000 stories and a list of names. And if you're looking down at Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible with me, you will notice all of the names that are contained between verses 2 and 16. Some of the names that you will be familiar with, some of them you won't be, and we don't even really know that much about, to be honest with you, even if we searched it out and looked for the details about those names. But as we start to think about Jesus' family, his family tree, really, that's kind of what we're looking at here, it's probably a good time of year for that, right? Because we all have family on our minds probably a little bit more than normal, right? You just had Thanksgiving a couple weeks ago. You're probably getting together with some family for Christmas. You know, some of you have family that you love getting together with and you have a great time. Others with you, you're a little bit apprehensive about this. You're like, how's it going to go? We don't know. Sometimes we don't get along so well. Sometimes you're a little bit embarrassed by your family. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah, so you understand what the different dynamics can be with the family. And Matthew is starting off telling us the story of Jesus' family, which that could be a good thing if you've got kind of a good family, right? Or if you got a family that you don't really want people to know about, sometimes you're like, I don't really want to tell people, and even if they ask me questions, I'm going to give some pretty vague answers just so we can move on to the next subject, right? Well, Jesus has the kind of family that you might have wanted to give some vague, elusive answers to. And that's the really odd thing about Matthew bringing up Jesus' family here to introduce him. But he's got some really important things that he wants to do as he sets up the story of Jesus' life. So let's look at those. First of all, the first point I want you to see is how to feel better about your family. So if you're here this morning and you say, my family is crazy, I'm embarrassed by my family. I don't want you to know them. I don't want you to meet them. In fact, I try to stay as far away from them as possible. Then I want this morning for you to step back and take a look and say, you know, my family is maybe not all that bad because Jesus' family may have been one of the worst ever. So that's one. I want you to feel better about your family. So how are we actually going to do that? Well, let's look at the contents of the genealogy. You notice it's in three groups, right? That's what verse 17 tells us. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's the first group. Then there are 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon. And then there are 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So three different groups here that tell the story kind of the whole Old Testament and also of Jesus' family. But as we get started there, if you remember back to some of your Sunday school classes maybe that you had when you were younger, some Bible stories that you've heard along the way, let's take those first couple names there. Abraham, this is in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, that's some good Old Testament history there, right? You probably remember some of the details about that. There's Abraham, was married to Sarah, and then Isaac his son is married to Rebekah. They have a Jacob and Esau. But as you remember that, you also remember some little hiccups along the way of that story, right? Because God promised Abraham that it was through his offspring that the nations of the world were going to be blessed. But then Abraham was starting to get a little bit old. And he was like, I don't think we can have kids anymore. And Sarah was like, hey, go take your servant and have a baby with her, and that'll be your heir. And God said, nope, that's not how it's happening. So Hagar has Ishmael. It's not the child of promise. God miraculously blesses Abraham and Sarah with Isaac later. So Abraham is slipping up a little bit. Then you have Isaac and Rebekah. They're having babies, and then the first one comes out who should have received the birthright and everything, and that's Esau. He was born first. The line should have gone through Esau, right? But later Romans, and then the whole thing about Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau. Do you remember all that? Jacob's not a real love character. He's kind of a rough guy back there in the Old Testament. But the end line ends up going through Jacob, through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And then you got Jacob there with, he has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. They end up being, Jacob's name ends up being changed to Israel. And that's where you get the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why it says Judah and his brothers. Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he says Judah and his brothers. There's some different times in this genealogy where Matthew inserts a little bit of extra information. I mean, if he was just doing strict genealogical work, he could just give you the names, right? And here's how the verse would read. It would say, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, Judah the father of Perez, Perez the father of Hezron. You see, I'm skipping some sections there because it's extra information that's there. And what Matthew is doing there is he's actually drawing your attention. So what attention would be drawn to Judah and his brothers? Well, let's see if we can remember back. What happened there? Well, let's see. There was Joseph, who was the youngest, and he had a dream about all of his brothers bowing down to him. They didn't like him a whole lot. So what did they do? They plotted to kill him. And then one of them was like, well, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. How about that? So they do. They beat him up, throw him in a pit. He gets sold into slavery, ends up going down to Egypt. Now, this Jacob and his brothers, I mean, we're talking about the genealogy. You're supposed to be, like, advertising here, right, Matthew? You're supposed to be making Jesus look good, and you're going back through this history. Some of it implied with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and some of the problems they ran into, but then you're purposefully bringing up Judah and his brothers and the evil act that they did to sell Joseph into slavery. I mean, what's going on there? And then you get to verse 3. And you thought it was bad up until now. Go read Genesis 38 and the story of this guy. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. All right, I'm looking around to see the ages of people in here. Do you know what happened here? Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah? Now, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And she didn't have a baby by her husband, so she was afraid the line was going to die. And Judah promised that he would marry her to one of his brothers, but Judah never followed through on that. And you can read all this in Genesis 38. I'm leaving out some of the graphic details. So Tamar gets this idea that, okay, I'm going to seduce Judah, my father-in-law, by pretending to be a prostitute, getting him to sleep with me. And then that's who the babies, Perez and Zerah, are. They had Judah and Tamar, through an incestuous relationship, have twin babies, Perez and Zerah. And you can tell that Matthew is drawing our attention to this, right? Because if we wanted to erase over it, if we wanted to say, plug our ears and be like, Genesis 38, we're going to ignore that. He would have just said, Judah, the father of Perez, and then he would have gone on and said, Perez, the father of Hezron. But Matthew is intentionally drawing our our thoughts, our minds, toward this convoluted, ridiculous story in Genesis 38. I mean, I've refreshed my memory of Genesis 38 this week, just reading it, and I finished reading it, and I was like, what just happened? This is insane. And then Matthew's going to talk about it in the genealogy of Jesus. What in the world? Whose mother was Tamar? Perez, the father of Hezron. Then we get into some guys we don't know very much about. Ram, the father of Amminadab. We've got their genealogy preserved in the Old Testament, but we don't know the details. Now, verse 5, we get to Salmon, the father of Boaz. Now, we remember Boaz because we preached through the book of Ruth a little more than a year ago, probably. Now, Boaz is a great guy. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He comes in to rescue. So it's like, okay, we're getting our footing again here. Maybe there was some bad stuff at the beginning, but we've got Boaz. You know, he's doing well. Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Talk about her in a minute. But generally, positively viewed in the Old Testament. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Okay, so we've got, it's like, okay, we kind of stepped out on the ice and we lost our footing and we started to trip and fall, but it's like, okay, we're settled now. We've got our feet back under us. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And we talked last week about how David is the highlight of the genealogy, that Matthew wants to connect Jesus with the line of David and the lineage, the fulfillment of all David was, and he was promised to be and never lived up to. Jesus is the far greater fulfillment of all that. So it's like, okay, we've done now. It's almost like we were on a roller coaster, and it's like we went down that one big hill right at the beginning, and then after that's over, it's like the rest of the ride's kind of easy. That's almost what it seems like. But then we get to the second set, the second group. And David was the father of Solomon, and this is in halfway through verse 6, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, do you know what that means? Uriah's wife was Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with. And then, when Bathsheba ended up pregnant, David said, oh, let's send Uriah into battle and have our forces withdraw and leave Uriah out there on his own so he's killed in battle. Uriah's wife? Oh, boy. I thought maybe the roller coaster ride was over because we have David, but then Matthew makes a direct line to the worst episode of David's entire life. Solomon, who is mostly positively viewed in the Old Testament, but toward the end of his life, his heart was turned toward idolatry. Rehoboam, who's some good, some bad. Then you go down the list of the kings of Judah, which is really what the second section does. Abijah is an evil king. Now, Asa and Jehoshaphat, they're both good. Jehoram, however, is an evil king. You see him at the bottom of verse 8. Between Jehoram and Uzziah, there are actually three generations that Matthew doesn't name. We talked a little bit about this last week, that it's not unusual in ancient genealogies to telescope. That's what some people term the phrase, the practice, is that they would skip a number of generations to get to the important points. And last week we talked about how the point that Matthew is trying to get to is 14 generations. He wants to illustrate 14 generations. So in a literal physical sense, there are not 14 generations there, but there's no problem from a literary perspective of Matthew arranging it that way because it was the custom of his day. The three kings that are not mentioned from Jehoram to Uzziah, Ahaziah, who's an evil king, Joash and Amaziah are good kings, with Uzziah being a good king as well. So things are smoothing out a little bit. Jotham, good. But then we get to Ahaz, evil king Ahaz, very prominent bad guy in the Old Testament. Then Hezekiah is a good guy, Manasseh, evil. Ammon is evil as well. Josiah, a good guy, but then we got a couple bad guys after him. So it's a roller coaster probably is actually a good analogy for this, because we did have the big drop at the beginning with Tamar and Judah in that episode. And then it seemed to get a little more steady. But then it's like we're going up and down and up and down again with all these kings of Judah. This family line, oh, it's a mess. And the strange thing is how much time Matthew spends actually drawing our attention to these areas of problem. You get to the end of verse 11, and that's where the second section is ending. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, by the way, this at least one generation skipped there as well. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. There's some extra information. What's Matthew drawing our attention to there? The fact that the unfaithfulness of the nation of Judah has led to the empire of Babylon coming and crushing the city of Jerusalem and carrying off the vast majority of people in the nation of Judah at that time. This was God's judgment and his punishment on the nation of Judah for not following his ways, for falling into idolatry. Again and again, in Jesus' line, we see blatant sin, trouble, problem. It's just a mess, is really what it comes down to. Now, the third section, we really don't know that much about most of the people in this section. And Matthew doesn't do the same kinds of things where he's drawing attention. It's almost a straight list of names there from verse 12 to verse 16. Until we get to Jacob in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You see that Matthew doesn't connect Jesus in physical descent to Joseph. He says Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So through all of this, Matthew says, yeah, this is who Jesus is. Great commercial, right? Like, we're going to pay millions of dollars and put this on at the Super Bowl time, right? This is what we want everybody to know. What is going on? Well, it's not only that, but let's look at the women that are mentioned. Because Matthew, it's not all that uncommon, even in the Old Testament, for genealogy sometimes to recognize women as a part of their contribution to a genealogy. But what women, if we were going to pick some, might we expect Matthew to use? Well, Abraham's wife was Sarah, right? I mean, she plays a pretty prominent role in the Genesis account. Then you've got Jacob and Rebecca, and Isaac and Rebecca. And so you've got some names that are well-known in the Old Testament, but those are not necessarily the ones that Matthew chooses to bring up. Let's look at the four that Matthew chooses to name before Mary, at least. Mary is at the end. But we've got Tamar, and we talked about that story already. Then we have Rahab in verse 5, and Ruth in verse 5. Then we have, at the end of verse 6, we have Uriah's wife, who's not named, but that is Bathsheba. Now, what are the things that we know about these women? Most of them are known, at least in some respect, for sexual immorality. Now, Ruth is the exception to that. But Tamar, certainly. Rahab was a prostitute. In fact, that's kind of the name that she's known by back in the Old Testament. Then Uriah's wife, who was involved in adultery. Now, that may not have been her fault. That may have been David's action, really not necessarily saying anything about Bathsheba from a moral perspective. Ruth does seem to be morally upright and sexually pure, but that's one of the things that we notice about them. Another thing is that most of them are foreigners. You notice that? Now, Tamar is possibly Canaanite. We're not sure about that. We're not told. But Rahab, where's Rahab from? She's from Jericho, right? She rescued the spies when they went to spy on Jericho. So she was a Canaanite. Anybody know where Ruth was? Ruth was from? You remember the story of Ruth? She's from Moab, right? Ruth the Moabitess. And then Uriah's wife, Uriah was what? You remember Uriah? Uriah the Hittite. That's right. So it's possible, although we don't know for sure, that Uriah's wife would have also been a Hittite. We don't know for sure. But Matthew has drawn out these women who are foreigners, who in a lot of cases have been noted for sexual immorality. What is he doing here? Why is he highlighting these particular women? Well, one is that the first principle that we saw last week out of Abraham. Why does Matthew call Jesus the son of Abraham? It's because Matthew has an emphasis and indeed a theme throughout his entire gospel about how God is blessing the nations through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And we end up at the end of Matthew with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're going to all the nations. That's Matthew's trajectory. That's where he's heading. So one of the things that Matthew is doing, as he brings up Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, is the fact that these foreign, quote-unquote foreign women who are not Jewish, who are not technically part of God's physical line from Abraham, have been brought in and have played an incredibly important role in bringing Israel their Messiah. So this is in some ways a slap in the face of those Jews in the first century who really looked down on all the other Gentiles around them, that everybody else was a second-class citizen, and really the Jewish people were God's chosen people, and they were better than everybody else. Do you remember maybe one of the prayers that some of the Pharisees and some of the Jews in the first century would pray, that, God, I thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile? And Matthew says, hey, you Gentile haters out there, you remember Tamar? You remember Ruth? You remember Rahab? Yet without them, your Messiah wouldn't be here. So he wants to remind them, but he also wants to remind them of Rahab and her redemption. I mean, she was looked at very positively, even though she was a prostitute, even though she was a foreigner. Rahab was looked back upon by Jews of the first century in a very positive light, even Tamar and what she went through. In fact, here's kind of the ironic thing, is that despite the negative connotations of a lot of of all four of these women in some different ways, well, not Ruth, but especially the other three, Jews of the first century, and particularly the Pharisees, looked back and defended the legacies of these women. So Matthew is actually playing a game of chess right here with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. Why is that? Because they defended the first four women. But then there's Mary. And the Pharisees didn't like Mary a whole lot. Why? Well, the number one reason was because she was accused of what? Sexual immorality. So Matthew is saying, hey, you remember Tamar? You remember Rahab? You remember Uriah's wife? You guys love all of them, remember? And the Pharisees are like, yeah, they're great, fantastic. And then Matthew's like, Mary, you remember her? And Matthew says, checkmate. That you can't hold Mary's accused past against her and say she can't be a part of this line, because even if it were true that she were involved in sexual immorality, which she wasn't, but even if it were true, Matthew says, she fits along with all the other women just about in the genealogy already. But here's what Matthew's point is in all of this, even much greater than dwelling on the problems, is that God can take those things. He can take those evil actions, the immorality, the Jacob stealing Esau's birthright. They can take Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. And God says, just like he did back in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, and I meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of my people. So this is a colorful, almost in a lot of ways, a very depressing picture of the line of Jesus. So the question remains, why would Matthew choose to do it? And I think some of the reason is to defend Mary out of this, It's to place Jesus in the line of David very clearly, to say there's 14 generations, so this guy is everything that David was supposed to be. Matthew's doing all of these things. But what do we take away from it today? Well, if we were going to just make up our own story and say, let's erase Jesus' family history and let's write our own family history for Jesus, it probably wouldn't look like this, right? It would look a lot cleaner, a lot nicer. In fact, it might look something like the family tree of Jonathan Edwards. You guys remember Jonathan Edwards? Hit the next slide for me, Carson. We did a couple series ago on Wednesday nights. We went through 10 important figures in church history, and this was one of them, Jonathan Edwards, pastor and theologian, Northampton, Massachusetts, 1703 to 1758. Now, Edwards was a brilliant thinker, philosopher, theologian. The account I gave of his life is about 45 minutes long. It's on our website. Go take a look at it. It's very fascinating, very interesting. But here's one of the things that we talked about Jonathan Edwards is his progeny, the family that followed after Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the leaders in the First Great Awakening. It seems like God blessed him and his family in some amazing ways. Here's Leonard Ravenhill compiled a list, and this was a while back, of descendants of Jonathan Edwards. And here's what he came up with. Descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 13 presidents of universities, 65 professors, 3 U.S. senators. And take for yourself whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 published authors, a vice president of the United States, his grandson Aaron Burr, a first lady, Edith Roosevelt, wife of Teddy, other governors of states and foreign diplomats. From the family line of Jonathan Edwards. Now, if we were going to write a family line for Jesus, I mean, we might do something like that, right? We wouldn't do like whose mother was Tamar and Judah and his brothers and whose mother had been Uriah's wife. But here's what we can take from that. Back to my outline for me. Here's my last point. Is if God can bring a Messiah out of that, what do you think he can do with your life? I mean, some of you are here and you feel like my life is a mess, or I'm a mess, or my mind, I don't know what God could ever take and use out of this. And I want you to know that God is in the business of redeeming, of making things right, of taking things that are sinful and wrong and messy. And he says, okay, I'm going to take Genesis 38, and I'm going to take David's fall into sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and I'm going to take these evil kings of the Old Testament, and I'm going to bring out of their family line the single most important person in all of my redemption, in all of the history of my redemption of this world. I'm going to do that. And he can do that out of our lives as well. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter what somebody else has done to you. God can take that and he can make something incredible out of it. And that's why even in a dark and depressing genealogy, we can get to verse 16 and say, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And suddenly, everything that was negative before, suddenly, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because God is redeeming. He is taking out of brokenness and out of sin, and he's making all things new. And you know what? That's the story of the gospel, is that we chose the fruit that God told us not to eat. And the result of that was a broken, fallen world with disasters and tremendous evil and murder and violence. And that's the world that we live in because of our own choice. And God says, I'm going to take that world and I'm going to wipe it clean one day when I rule in my kingdom. And you can be part of that history. You can be swept up in that story of redemption by being united with Christ in faith. We're all born into sin and we're separate from God. We're separate from Christ. We're even called his enemies in the Bible because of our sin. But if we will repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, we can be united with him in faith. Our sins are forgiven, just like we talked about with the Lord's Supper. This is what God is doing. He's uniting us with Jesus and with his people, and we are moving forward to be a part of this redemption and rescue that Jesus has planned for all human history. So yeah, the past might not be pretty. Your family line may be something you'd like to hide, either literally or maybe metaphorically. Maybe the past of your life is something that you'd prefer for people not to really know about. But what you need to know this morning is that it took 14 generations to get from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 more from the exile to the Messiah. It took longer than people might would have liked, but God had a plan, and he was bringing them there in his own time. This is Jesus, and next week we get to see the story of his birth and wrap up Matthew chapter 1. So don't miss it. Incredible story Matthew has for us. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy this morning to see how you have brought order out of chaos. Just like you spoke into darkness and said, let there be light. Just like you spoke into our dead hearts and said, come alive with faith. You are able this morning to look into our messy lives and speak order and redemption there. And God, I pray that this morning there would be people here, maybe even several in this room, who you would begin on that trajectory of rescue and redemption. Maybe some have already started on that, but they feel like they've stalled. God, and I pray that you would even use our passage today to remind them of your power and your purpose and your plan, and that you are working for them. God, for anybody that's not united with Christ this morning, that hasn't received him as Savior, God, don't let them leave today without doing that, without taking that step of receiving the forgiveness that you offer, so that the barrier can be broken down between you and us, and so that we can know you as Father and as giver of life and as our Redeemer. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.